I wanted to start out this morning by asking you a question. The question, it'll be on the screen. The question is, who are you? What defines us? Recently, a couple weeks ago, my family, we went on vacation to Southern California, kind of a last hurrah before school started. And we stayed with some family in the San Diego area. And one day, we were kind of looking for something to do. And the people we were staying with said, oh, well, there's these gardens that are really cool. They're on a cliff overlooking the ocean. They're free. And if you ever go on vacation as a family, the word free, it's, I mean, that's a automatic, right? So we said, sounds great. They're pretty. It's free. Again, awesome. So, and if you've ever been to Encinitas, California, you know what I'm talking about. But there in Encinitas, it's a beach town, right? There's surf shops and, you know, all that right there. And then like a block off the beach, there's a temple. That's literally what it is. It's a temple. And it's kind of bizarre. I remember in Bible college driving by it and always kind of wondering, what is this thing? Like, you got all these surf shops and stuff, and then all of a sudden there's this giant temple that's super ornate and super out of place. It looks really weird. And it turned out the gardens were a part of this temple. They're like on the grounds of this temple. And the temple, just so you know, the temple is called, true story, the temple is called the Self-Realization Temple. Okay. So that did not deter us, right? We're like, gardens, it's free. Like, we should check it out. So we drive down there, and we get there and realize that there's no parking. It's just street parking. So on my second attempt to parallel park, I was like, wow, this place really works. Because I just realized something about myself, which is I'm not a great parallel parker. Now, full disclosure, I am not a bad parallel parker. Let's be clear. But it is a perishable skill. I don't do it a lot here. And when you have two teenagers in the car, they're going to let you know, Dad, you're not a very good parallel parker. So after my second attempt to parallel park, I successfully parked, and it was a magnificent job. We get out of the car, we're on the sidewalk, we're trying to find the entrance. We can see the garden, like on the other side of this fence, right? And we're trying to figure out how to get in. We're walking along the sidewalk, trying to figure out how do you get in. We can see people in the garden. It's awesome. It looks beautiful. And then finally, I see a gate. I'm like, perfect. Here it is. Being the hero that I am, I distinctly remember calling my wife and my children. Guys, here's the gate. Like, come over here. And I go to open the gate, and it's locked. And I was like, wow, this place really works. Because I just realized something else about myself, which is I don't like it when things don't go the way they should. I don't like it when I'm not in control. So at this point, we're all getting a little frustrated. And I decide, okay, it's time to bring Google in, right? Let's figure this out. So I start Googling, trying to figure out how do you get into this place. And turns out that you have to have reservations. They only let a certain amount of people in at a time. You have to make the reservations in advance. It's only on certain days, etc., etc., etc. And it was at that point that I was like, wow, this place really works. I just realized I don't like these self-realization people. And we left. And we found a beach, and it was great. But self-realization or self-discovery, we as a society, we spend billions of dollars on this every year. We go on journeys of self-discovery. We buy all these books about it. It's even crept its way into the church with the Enneagram, right? And so as I was preparing for today, this question kept coming up. So we're going to tackle it today. Who are you? What defines you? What defines us? And hopefully, I'm going to save you some time, some money. You won't have to go to Encinitas, the Self-Realization Temple, to find out by the time I'm done. So let's get into it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we do just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would Father, be edified, be glorified by this morning. And do we pray for Jeff and Elizabeth? We just pray to God that you would just use this time powerfully in their lives, that you would just refresh them and give them just a wonderful vacation and time to relax, God. Lord, we pray that you would just speak through me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Now, as I was thinking about this topic of what defines you, I thought it would be best to start with how God defines us, right? Who we are in Christ. So in youth group, and if you don't know, I guess I should have maybe introduced myself. I am the youth pastor here. I'm usually next door teaching. And we just, in youth group on Wednesday nights, we just started teaching the book of Ephesians. And I love Ephesians. In fact, I told Matt, I was gone, I was in Denver all week, and I told Matt, please don't teach all of chapter 1, because I want to teach some of it, because I love chapter 1. Whenever I'm counseling kids or people and they're feeling condemned or feeling depressed or feeling like they're not enough, I always take them to Ephesians chapter 1, because Ephesians chapter 1 is all about who we are in Christ. I firmly believe that you can't read Ephesians chapter 1 and still feel condemned or depressed. So, to see who we are in Christ, to see how God defines us, we're going to start in Ephesians 1. We're going to be here for a minute, so if you want to turn there, you can, but they will be on the screen. So, starting in verse 3, this is how God defines you and me. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So verse 3 tells us that we are blessed. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So first we're blessed, and then 4 says that we are chosen, we are holy, and we are blameless. Now verse 5, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So 5 says we're adopted as sons and daughters. 6 just keeps going, "To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved." So first we're blessed, then we're chosen, we are holy, we are blameless, we are sons and daughters, and now 6 says that we are beloved, we are accepted in the beloved. And the word accepted there, it means that we are highly favored. Highly favored. And then 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We are redeemed and forgiven. Now that's just a sampling. Ephesians 1 goes on. But just from those few verses, we're blessed, we're chosen, we're holy, we're blameless, we're sons and daughters, we're highly favored, we are redeemed and forgiven. Now, Romans 8:30 says this. Romans 8:30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." See, this is how God sees you and I. This is how God defines us. When God sees us, he sees us as the completed package. He sees us as perfect. He sees us as righteous and holy. God is outside of time. He sees us in eternity. He sees us through the lens of Jesus and what Jesus has done for us, and he sees us as completed. He sees us as glorified. That's amazing. In God's eyes, you're already done. That's how God defines you. Is that amazing? Amen? Okay. I did this first service. They did a really good job first service. I don't usually teach this way. This isn't my typical style. Typically, I'm in youth group. I have a lot of interaction with the kids, ask a lot of questions, those kinds of things. So today, I really need your help. If I say amen and you agree, please give me some feedback. Say amen, right? Help me make sure that you're awake and that I'm on the right track. I'm not spouting heresy. So I would really appreciate that this morning. So this is how God defines you and me. Amen? There we go. Thank you. So that's how God defines you. But it doesn't always feel that way, right? I would assume that if you're ever, in a social situation and somebody says, "Hey, tell me about yourself," you're going to say, "Oh, I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm perfect. I'm glorified. Right? That's probably not how you're going to describe yourself. It doesn't always feel like that. That's how God sees us. But practically, in the day-to-day, see, positionally, we are holy and righteous. Positionally, in God's eyes, that is who you are. It's true. It's 100% true. That is fact. That's who you are, positionally, in heaven. But here, in the day-to-day, practically, it doesn't always feel that way. We still mess up. We still fall into temptation. We still do dumb stuff that we shouldn't do. Positionally, we are holy and righteous, but practically, we have a long way to go. Some of us further than others. Jeff talked about this last week and kind of a lot through 1 Thessalonians about sanctification, right? And that's what I'm talking about, sanctification. It's a process, the sanctification process. We're still in process. Positionally, in heaven, we're done. But practically, we're still in process. So knowing that that's how God defines you, the question still stands, how do you define you? Right? How do you define you? So turn your Bibles to John chapter 9. That'll be our passage this morning. You're like, passage this morning, we're 10 minutes in already. What do you mean? We're just now getting to it. John chapter 9, and we're going to cover the whole chapter. The youth group kids in the room are like, no way. I don't usually cover that much, but we're going to try. John chapter 9, I think, really speaks to this question. I think John chapter 9, it's a story of a man that I think really helps us understand this question of how do you define yourself? Who are you? So, a little context before we get into John 9. In John chapter 8, Jesus was in the temple teaching. John 8 starts with the woman caught in adultery, right, and goes from there. And what's happening at this time in this passage is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what's going on, right? Jesus is in Jerusalem, and the Feast of Tabernacles is happening. And if you're familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when the Israelites would go, they would make booths, and they would like camp out for a week, right, to remember what God did for the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? And so they'd go and they'd camp out for the week, and there was all these ceremonies and all these things to commemorate what God had done for the children of Israel during this time and how God had taken care of them. So that's what's happening. Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's in the temple, and the woman in adultery, caught in adultery happens, and then Jesus goes on and he kind of gets into a debate with the Pharisees. And at the end of the chapter, the end of John 8, Jesus says this. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then, next verse, John, the last verse of John 8 says this. It says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Now, side note here, kind of interesting. If you're ever talking to somebody and they claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, this is a great passage to bring them to, because Jesus, why all of a sudden do the Pharisees want to stone Jesus? Well, it's obvious, right? He just claimed to be God. He just said, before Abraham was, I am, using God's title, he claimed to be God. The Pharisees understood this. That's why they pick up rocks to stone him, right? So, this is pretty cool, though. They pick up rocks to stone him. They're really mad at Jesus. They're going to stone him. And the chapter ends by saying this. It says, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, I read a lot of commentaries, did a lot of studying on this verse, and I still don't fully understand what it means. A lot of different thoughts out there. Number one, it was a miracle, and Jesus like made himself invisible and left, right? Or possibly some commentators out there think that he just like hid in the crowd and like blended in and left. We don't really know. To me, the reading of it that makes the most sense is that it's a miracle, that Jesus somehow blinded their eyes or made himself invisible or something, and he leaves the temple. That's what's happening here. Jesus leaves the temple, okay? Now, this is important because in verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 9, where we're going to be. Chapter 8, 59, last verse in the chapter says that going through the midst of him, and so he passed by. And now, in verse 1, it says, now as Jesus did what? Passed by. So we see that this is a continuation of chapter 8, right? This is a continuation of the narrative, of the story. Same day. And really the best reading of this would tell us that this is immediately after. Jesus passed by, leaving the temple, gets outside the temple gates, and chapter 9 starts. And chapter 9 says, as he passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Right? So probably Jesus encounters this man right outside the temple. That tracks, that makes sense. That's where beggars would typically sit, because if you're going, if you're on your way to church, on your way to temple, right? It's most likely that you're going to be feeling generous and want to do a good deed, and so you're going to give them money, right? So that's where your beggars would typically be. So it makes sense. That's what's happening here. It's a continuation of 8:58. So Jesus passed by and he saw a man who was blind from birth. This is how John, the Apostle John, describes this man. He was blind from birth. That's how John defines him. This encapsulates his entire existence. That's who this guy is. Everything that you need to know about him, his entire existence, revolves around the fact that he was blind from birth. That's how John defines him. Doesn't give us his name, doesn't tell us anything about him, except he was blind from birth. That's how he's defined. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, this was a common belief in that day, right? Common belief was that if someone was born with some sort of infirmity or handicap or something, that either their parents had sinned or that the baby somehow had sinned in the womb, which is, of course, ridiculous and unbiblical, right? We understand that we live in a fallen world and tragedies happen because of it, right? It's not always because of a specific sin that this occurs. So, but that's what they thought at the time. Verse 3, and Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. So what happens here is this. The disciples are like, hey, Jesus, which one of them sinned, right? Like, they just want to kind of have a theological discussion, right? And Jesus doesn't get sucked into that. He doesn't get sucked into the debate. Instead, he says, somebody needs help. It's not time to debate. It's time to help. Now, here we have an issue. I think that to better understand what Jesus is saying, we have to maybe understand that punctuation is not in the original language, right? When John wrote this, John didn't use punctuation. Okay. Punctuation was added by the translators to help us understand the passage. And I think here, maybe they used punctuation incorrectly, which, you know, I never do, but some people do. And I think what would help us to really understand what Jesus is saying is we need to change a little bit of the punctuation here. I think that what should actually, the way to better understand it is that we put a period after the word sinned and a comma after the word him. So if we reread it, it says, Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, period. Right? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. End of thought. And then he says, but that the works of God should be revealed in him, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus isn't saying that the reason this man was born blind was so that I could heal him today. That's not what he's saying, right? He's simply saying this guy needs help, right? And I'm not going to get into the debate of to why he was born blind. I'm going to help him. That's why I'm here. So, verse 5. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, this is one of Jesus' 7 I am statements in the book of John, right? Now, he actually made this statement, I guess officially, if you were the first time, in the last chapter, right? In John 8, he actually says, I am the light of the world the first time. And to understand, it's kind of really fascinating that what's happening right now in Jerusalem at this point was the Feast of Tabernacles. And one of the ceremonies that they would do during the Feast of Tabernacles to commemorate how God had taken care of the children of Israel, one of the things they would do was that they would have what was called the illumination ceremony. And they had these giant lampstands in the temple courtyard, and they were super tall, and they would light them. And that was like this ceremony to symbolize how God had given the children of Israel a pillar of fire, right, to guide them. And so supposedly, I read a historian talking about this, said that these lampstands were huge. You could see them from all over the city. You could see them from outside of the city. It kind of light up the whole thing. And so I can just imagine Jesus standing near this lampstand saying, I am the light of the world. And I think it's fascinating when we look at how Jesus' seven I am statements correlate with how God took care of the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? See, I am the light of the world, the pillar of fire. I am the bread of life with the manna, right? And so on and so forth. But that's a really interesting study. It's a study for another time. Please stop distracting me. That's not what I'm here to talk about. Back on track. Guys are distracting me. So, Jesus, verse 6. So, when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So, Jesus spits on the ground, stirs it up, makes clay, and spreads it over the man's eyes. Now, Jesus healed people in lots of different ways. We don't even know all of them. At the end of the book of John, John says that he didn't record nearly everything that Jesus did, and if he had, it would fill all of the books in the world, right? So we only have a small sampling of the healings and the things that Jesus did, but he didn't usually heal people the same way. And this is maybe one of the weirder ways that he healed someone, but he did. He spits on the ground, mixes it up, makes some clay, which is really just mud, right? And then he spreads it over the guy's eyes. And then in verse 7, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And the man's like, well, yeah, now I have to. I got mud all over my eyes. Go wash the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, this is really amazing because if indeed they're right outside the temple, which is the best reading of this, the pool of Siloam is like half a mile away. It's not close. It's not like the pool's right here. It's half a mile away. And back then, they didn't have, you know, ADA requirements and ramps and, you know, crosswalks and all of that. Like, this is a big journey for this guy. And if you'll read it, you'll see that Jesus doesn't actually promise that he's going to heal him. He never says, if you go wash, you will be healed. He never actually says that. So this man, following Jesus' command, and you could say that the man blindly followed Jesus' command. Come on. I worked hard on that one. But he does. And then he is healed. It was a big journey for him. It's a show of faith, right? This was a step of faith for the man. Now, he goes, he bathes, and he can see. Verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. So now we've seen how the disciples define this man. And now we see how his neighbors define him. His neighbors say, isn't this the blind guy who sat and begged? Like, that's all they have to say. And they know who they're talking about. That's who this man is to them. That's how they define him. He says, yeah, that's me. Verse 10, therefore they said to him, how are your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go wash the pool of Siloam. So I went and washed and received my sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. Now, a couple of things. He leaves out an important detail on how Jesus healed him, which is what? Did he spit to make the saliva, right? Why doesn't he say, Jesus made clay by spitting on the ground? I submit to you because he didn't know. He was blind, right? Jesus isn't like being loud about spitting on the ground. He doesn't know how he healed him. He just knows he made some clay and put it over his eyes. And then secondly, they say, where is he? And he says, I don't know. I didn't see him. I couldn't see. I don't know where he went. Verse 13. So they, his neighbors, brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again, saying, how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So here's what's happening. The Pharisees are saying, wait a minute. This isn't right. We got a problem. God couldn't be using this man to heal the blind man because he's a sinner. Why is he a sinner? They're talking about Jesus. Because he broke the Sabbath laws. Not God's laws, the man-made Sabbath laws. You see, you can't make anything on the Sabbath, right? You can't make stuff. And Jesus made clay. Can't do that. And not only that, you can't even actually heal people on the Sabbath according to their laws. You couldn't heal people. Now, if somebody was like, you could give them life-saving measures, right? But you couldn't actually do anything to heal them. So, like, for example, if somebody broke their leg on the Sabbath, well, tough luck. You got to wait till the next day, and then we'll set it, right? You can't do anything to heal them. You can only, like, save their life. So Jesus really broke their Sabbath laws in two ways. He made clay, and he healed the man. So the Pharisees are like, wait a minute. This isn't right. He broke the law. God can't use somebody who would break the Sabbath laws. So, verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. He said, he is a prophet. Now, he started out saying, his name's Jesus. He was a dude who healed me. And now he says he was a prophet. He's progressing. His faith is growing. 18. Stay with me. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. The Pharisees were like, wait a minute. This is a conspiracy. The only logical explanation is that he was never blind to begin with. He's been faking it since birth. Or maybe it's some sort of doppelganger situation, right? He's got a twin. It's like, have you ever seen the movie Prestige? It's like that, right? They're like, it's a conspiracy, and we're going to get to the bottom of it. So let's call his parents. So they bring the parents down. And in verse 19, it says, they asked him, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself. So they bring the parents in. They said, all right, is this really your kid? Was he really blind? And can he really see? And the parents are like, well, yeah, we can confirm. It's definitely our kid. We can confirm he was definitely born blind, and we can confirm that he's not blind anymore. But how it happened, we don't know. Don't ask us. Ask him. Now, it's interesting. They say this because the next verse says, so they again, 24, no, so 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. So his parents said, he's of age, ask him. His parents were terrified of being excommunicated, right? That's what's happening. His parents were like, don't ask us. We don't want any part of this. We don't know why he can see. We didn't do it. We don't know why. Ask him. Because they were afraid they were going to be excommunicated. The Pharisees had already established that anybody who said that Jesus was the Messiah would be excommunicated, essentially, right? They'd be kicked out of the church, right? And in that day, that was a big deal. If you were excommunicated, kicked out of the synagogue, it wasn't like you could just go to the synagogue down the road. Like, it didn't work that way, right? You would be isolated. You'd be ostracized spiritually. You wouldn't be able to go to the temple. You wouldn't be able to make sacrifices. You wouldn't be able to be right with God, right? And not only that, socially, you would be ostracized. Your friends wouldn't want to hang out with you anymore. You wouldn't be invited to any social events. You would lose your friends. And not only that, even economically, if you had a business, the Jews wouldn't frequent your business anymore. It would ruin you. Being excommunicated was a very big deal. And so his parents say, we don't want anything to do with this. We don't know why he's healed. Ask him. They just kind of throw their kid, you know, under the bus, right? Ask him. We don't know. Okay. So, 24. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, talking about Jesus. And he answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. This is awesome. They call the man back and ask him again. And now, for the first time, the man gets to define himself. He's able to say who he is. And what he says is, we've seen, right? We've seen how the disciples defined him. We've seen how his neighbors defined him. We've even seen how his parents define him. And now he finally has the chance to define himself, to say who he is. And he says, I was blind, but now I see. He says, I was changed when I encountered Jesus. When I met Jesus, I was changed. That's who I am. I'm someone who is changed because of Jesus. This is a common theme in the Bible. We see it countless times throughout the scriptures where when people encounter Christ, when they meet Christ, they are changed. We see it all the time. There's so many examples. In the Old Testament, Moses, for example, right? When he finally encounters God at the burning bush, he's a different person after that. We see it with Jacob wrestling with Jesus all night and then in the morning clinging to him, begging to be blessed. And Jesus says, you're not Jacob anymore. You are Israel. You're not a heel catcher. You're governed by God. Or Paul, right? He's Saul persecuting the church, meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's changed. He's now Paul. Or Job. Job's a great example. In Job, right? Job goes on for 42 chapters. 38 or so of them are, you know, woe is me, and, you know, curse God and die, and all of these things. And then God finally reveals himself to Job. Reveals himself and who God really is to Job. And in Job 42:5, it's amazing. It's one of my favorite verses. It says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job basically is saying, look, before I had heard of you, I knew who you were, but now I've seen you. Now I know you. Now I've really encountered you. And I repent. I am changed. You see, 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul explains it really well when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, when you encounter Christ, when you meet Christ, you cannot not be changed. Amen? Amen. Okay, you cannot not be changed. I don't know, that might be bad grammar. But you cannot not be changed. You have to be changed. Now that begs the question, if you are not changed, if you haven't changed, do you really know him? Or do you just know about him? Right, Charles Spurgeon once said, I say it all the time, Charles Spurgeon once said, a grace that does not change my life cannot save my soul. A grace that does not change my life cannot save my soul. Amen? When you encounter Christ, you cannot not be changed. The man formerly known as blind says, I was blind and now I see. This is an amazing statement because the man defines himself by what Jesus has done in his life. And you can't argue about what God has done in your life. Apologetics is great. I love apologetics, the study of, you know, why our faith is reasonable and how to defend our faith. I love it. I think it's really beneficial. It really encourages me in my walk to understand why my faith is reasonable. But people can argue with you all day long till they're blue in the face about the historicity of the Bible or about archaeological evidence or about manuscript evidence or whatever. They can argue with you all forever, right? But you know what they can't argue with you about is what God has done in your life. They cannot argue about what God has done. A few years ago, we took the youth group to see Josh McDowell. If you don't know, Josh McDowell's an apologist. We took them to see them, and one of the things that they taught us was, it's called the one-minute witness, and it's a way that you can share the gospel with someone, with a complete stranger, in a minute or less. And the whole premise behind it is that, you know, studies show that people hear the gospel 7 times before they'll accept Christ, and so this is just a way that you can share the gospel with someone in less than a minute, with a stranger. And basically how it works is, you're with the stranger, and you simply ask, hey, can I ask you a question? And of course they say, sure, and you say, tell me about the greatest day of your life. And so they're going to tell you, you know, their wedding day or the birth of their children or maybe the day their children moved out. Sorry, guys. Just kidding. And then, though, what you do is you get to tell them about the greatest day in your life. You get to tell them about what God has done in your life and share the gospel with them. It's simple, but effective, because you can't argue with a point, right? You can't argue it. And you're going to see in these next few verses, the Pharisees aren't going to argue the point with the blind man. They're going to give up the line of questioning of it's conspiracy. They're going to give up the line of questioning of this didn't really happen. You weren't really blind. They can't argue that God healed him. They can't argue that God did something. So instead of arguing if he was healed, they're going to start arguing how he was healed. Now, this statement, I was blind and now I see. As I was kind of living in this passage these last couple of weeks preparing for today, and I kept rereading this, and I had this nagging like thought in my brain. I was like, man, I know this. And it's not just because I've read it before. This is really familiar to me, this statement. I was blind and now I see, and I couldn't figure it out for a while. And then it hit me. It's a line from the hymn Amazing Grace, right? Everybody knows Amazing Grace. You know how it started, right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, right? It's taken directly from this story. And I think that's why that hymn is so powerful, because it's personal. It talks about what God had done in the author's life, right? It's personal. I was blind and now I see. It's a personal hymn. You know, Amazing Grace, did a little research. Amazing Grace is the most popular hymn of all time, right? It, to this day, 250-something years later, it is still sung over 10 million times a year. It has been recorded by over 10,000 different artists. And it's one of the most well-known songs of all time, right? Everybody knows it. Everybody. I mean, in fact, honestly, like, it was even played in a Star Trek movie. It doesn't get much bigger than that. Amen? Hey, that's a little better, right? First service was like, yeah, no. It was played in Star Trek. It's Star Trek 2, by the way, if you want to check it out. It's really good. But it is. It's one of the most powerful songs ever written. And I think the reason for its popularity is that it's personal. See, the author of Amazing Grace, the person who wrote it, is a man named John Newton. And before John Newton was a preacher and a hymn writer, John Newton was a slave trader. John Newton spent the early years of his life as a slave ship captain. And he transported, during his career as a slave ship captain, he transported over 20,000 slaves from Africa to England and the United States. Over 20,000. Until God finally got a hold of his heart, right? He met Jesus, he encountered Christ, and was saved. And so I think, see, John Newton, he identified with this story, right? He identified with this story. That's why it's in the hymn. It was his story too. So the man says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Verse 26. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples also? This is amazing, right? The guy knows they don't want to become his disciples. He's just jabbing at him, right? I already told you, you want to become his disciples too? It's going to set him off a little bit. 28, then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. And we know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. The man answered and said to them, this is awesome. What God did in the blind man's life was so powerful that this sets him off, right? He says, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Blind man says, what God has done in my life is so powerful. What Jesus did in my life is so life-changing. It has redefined me, and he could not keep quiet about it. It redefined who he was. So, 34, they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us? and they cast him out. They excommunicated him. This is kind of sad. This guy just regained his status, right? He just regained his ability to go into the temple. He just regained his ability to make a living. He just got all of these things. And now he loses it. He loses his status. He loses his friends. He loses his family based on how his parents reacted, right? He loses everything. But, next verse. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This is awesome. He lost everything, but he gained Christ. And when he fully understood who Jesus was, he didn't beg for Jesus to come with him back to the temple. "Jesus, come on, come explain to him that you're Messiah, and then maybe I won't be excommunicated, I won't be kicked out." He doesn't cry about the things that he lost to Jesus. He doesn't say, "Jesus, why didn't you say something? Why didn't you explain it so that I wouldn't have been excommunicated, so I wouldn't have lost all that I've lost?" Instead, he worships. He realizes that knowing Jesus is worth far more than anything that he lost. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." Paul says, nothing compares to knowing Jesus. He says, everything is garbage compared to knowing Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now, it's important to note here the progression that we see in the blind man. He started out saying Jesus was a man, and then he says, "Oh, he's a prophet," and now he is worshiping him as God. His faith progressed. He grew. It may have been subtle and slow, but it was happening. And I think that's true in us as well, right? That's that sanctification, us daily growing in our walk, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. That's what was happening with this man. That's what's happening to us every day. Now, this is an amazing story of how Christ worked in the blind man's life. He changed, redefined him, changed his life. And it was John Newton's story too, right? We talked about it. That's John Newton's story. He identified with the story. He said, "This is my story." But I think it's not just the blind man's story. It's not just John Newton's story, but it's our story as well. Amen? There we go. All right. You see, who I am is what Christ has done in me. That's what defines me. That's what defines you. We're not defined by our past. We're not defined by our worst moment. We're defined by what Christ has done in us. Amen. Paul summed it up really well in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Here's what's going on. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about how he was unworthy to be called an apostle. He's saying, because of my past, because of the things that I'd done, how I persecuted the church, I was unworthy to be called an apostle. I shouldn't be an apostle. And then he says, 15:10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." See, it was God's grace that allowed Paul to be called an apostle. God's grace that made him who he was. So, John Newton, I like history. I did some research on this guy. John Newton, in his old age, ironically, he lost his ability to see. He went blind, which is kind of interesting given our story. He went blind, but shortly before his death, he was sitting in a Bible study and somebody read this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10. They read it. And as the story goes, John Newton was silent for a moment and then lifted his head and he said, it's on the screen, "I am not who I ought to be. I am not who I want to be. I am not who I hope to be. But I am not who I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. John Newton said, I am not who I ought to be. I should be better. I shouldn't keep making the same mistakes. I should be more holy. I should be better than I am. Surely you can identify with that. I know I can. I keep messing up. I keep doing the same things. I should be better than that. Then he said, I'm not who I want to be. I want to be better. I want to be more holy. I want to live for Jesus more. I want to be a better example to my children. I want to be a better witness to my coworkers. I'm not who I hope to be. And this is actually truncated. His full quote was that, I'm not who I hope to be in another world. I'm not who I hope to be someday in heaven. Someday in heaven, I will be both positionally holy and practically holy. Someday in heaven, I will be perfect. I will be done. But, I am not who I once used to be. I am a new creation in Christ. I am positionally righteous, and I am being sanctified every day. Christ has changed me, but he isn't done yet. I am still in process, but I am not who I was. Amen. Amen. In closing, we're almost done. The blind man said this. The blind man said, one thing I know, in verse 25, he said, one thing I know. I was blind and now I see, right? One thing I know, Jesus changed me. John Newton, shortly before his death, he said this after he'd gone blind, he was starting to lose his memory. John Newton said this, and it'll be on the screen. He said, my memory is fading, but two things I remember. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Amen? If you only take away two things from this morning, take this. You may be a great sinner, but Jesus is a greater Savior. And that is amazing grace. Amen? All right, we're going to get you out of here a couple minutes early. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have changed us, that you have entered into our lives, intervened in our lives, and saved us and changed us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue working in us. We know that you will finish what you started. Lord, that you will continue working, Father, until we are finished, God, till the day of completion. And we thank you for that. And I pray as we go out from this place that we would strive to honor you with our lives. We would strive to daily grow in our grace and knowledge of you, to grow in our walk in relationship with you, God. Lord, that we would not define ourselves by our past. We would not define ourselves by our job. We would not define ourselves by anything but what you have done and are doing in our lives. Lord, we pray for Jeff and Elizabeth. We just pray that you would bless them mightily this week. Lord, that you would keep them safe and give them just a relaxing time, God, a time of refreshment. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.